And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
1 second. Give me 1 second. Okay. That's right. You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley. Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. This half-hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, devoted to the worship of God, and devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to His will. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit us sometime. Merced Church of Christ is served by her preaching ministry, yours truly. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. All right, in this episode I want to talk about genuine love, real love. February is winding down, Valentine's Day was in this month. And what is real love, right? It's not what Hollywood portrays on the big screen, the silver screen, okay? But rather, well, it looks something like what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1, 22, yeah, 1:22 specifically. Now, by the way, this is elsewhere in the New Testament as well, about love from a pure heart, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6. Romans 12, verse 9, which says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Peter puts it this way: "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Sincere brotherly love. That word for sincere is sometimes translated unhypocritical, hence Paul's love without hypocrisy. Sincere brotherly love. Now, to get a taste of this in your mouth here, the larger context of 1 Peter chapter 1 is Paul exhorting these Christians in Asia Minor to live a holy life. "Be holy as I am holy." That's Paul or Peter quoting from the book of Leviticus. And that's in several places in Leviticus, by the way. But he quotes it here, and he says, as God, he who called you, as God is holy, so you are to be holy in all your conduct. That's verse 15. You'd even back up into the first several verses where he talks about who they are and the salvation, the grace that they have in Christ Jesus. And so since they've been called, born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, he says in verse 3. Since that's who you are, and since God called you and He's holy, you're to be holy in all of your conduct, everything. And he's just finished saying, look, it was the precious blood of Jesus. It wasn't silver or gold, perishable things, by which you were redeemed, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your father. No, it wasn't. It wasn't bling, it was blood. It wasn't coins, it was Christ. The blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, so valuable to God. That's what it cost for your redemption. Never take lightly the extreme cost of redemption. Because the moment you do, you're in prime position for the evil one to snatch you away from Christ. And in fact, isn't it underestimating or lightly esteeming the value of the blood of Christ for our redemption? Isn't that what's at the root of all kinds of evil? And so the first specific application of Peter's command to be holy in all your conduct is for these Christians to love one another with this unhypocritical brotherly love It's the first mark of genuine Christians who are desperately seeking to pursue holiness. This deep, earnest love for their fellow Christians. And it's a testament to the power of the gospel. A power to the dramatic and permanent changes that can be affected in the affections of even the most hard-hearted individual. Love one another. Now, a question that I have is, why does Peter have to command this, right? Why does he have to command these Christians to love one another? Because it is a command. I suppose there would be a temptation to just survive with these your fellow Christians. Gather together and rub shoulders together like so many marbles in a sack, and then go home and be on your merry way. And so Peter, the command seems to imply that perhaps these Christians were growing lax in fulfilling this new command from Christ, or that former relationships with non-Christians were being rekindled. I mean, it would have been so easy for these persecuted Christians just to fall back into the old patterns of life, relapse back into those old connections, or maybe even because of these old connections. I mean, how many Christians do the very same thing today? It happens, doesn't it? Old relationships with people that knew you before you became a Christian, but themselves, they didn't want anything to do with Christ. I mean, that's dragged many Christians backward. But Christians are those who have exchanged the flesh for the Spirit. And since we are saved, saved people are to love other saved people. Christians love their fellow Christians. The same thing happens today. We grow lax in fulfilling the new command, and it's not typically, in America at least, because of persecution. For some, it's the fact that, well, it could be because sin enters into the picture and the relationship changes, right? One of the consequences of sin. And it's difficult to love one another as we ought when sin persists in the camp. Now, this is all the more reason why this command is so relevant even today. And why our new relationships with fellow Christians must be all the more earnest. He says, love one another earnestly. And the idea here of earnest has to do with fervent. It's hot. It has to be. No lukewarm love. It's got to be like what Solomon sings in Song of Solomon chapter 8. Verses 6 and 7, where he's talking about love, and it flashes. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Yeah, that's earnest. That's fervent. It's hot. And even the many flood waters of the world cannot quench or drown our love, shouldn't at least, for one another. So difficult, though. So difficult. So easy to allow love to grow lax. He says it must be from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart. That is, it is unmixed. That's the idea of purity. Nothing's been mixed in it. And so this love for one another from a pure heart, it cannot be, well, what can you do for me? It's not because of what you can do for me that I'm to love you or you're to love me. Love is not a what have you done for me lately kind of thing. It is not because it gives me some benefit or pleasure. Even sinners do that, right? It's not because you belong to my church. No, that's worldly love. But genuine love from a pure heart is unmixed with this worldly love. So yeah, saved people must love other saved people. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Since you're Christians, in other words, you've got this pure soul, and it's because of the blood of Jesus, you've been cleansed for this sincere brotherly love. That's the goal. That's the aim of this new calling. It's all the more reason why love must be sincere. Maybe your translation says unhypocritical. That is, it's genuine. It's without show. And so what does the New Testament call for when it comes to how we are to love one another? It's not a call for Christian glad handing or hand patting. Love is not smarmy, okay? It's not a call for working the crowd or pressing the flesh, like some kind of politician fishing for votes. Love is not political. This kind of love that's called for is not a call for self-exaltation. You know, the kind of love that goes, "What would you do without me, brother? What would you do without me, sister?" I mean, let's face it, what would the church do without Nick Perez, right? How would the church survive without me? No. This is the humility of love, of real, genuine, sincere love. It doesn't boast with this excessive praise for oneself, or this desire, this need for excessive praise. And love is also, it's not duplicitous, with false motives. Do you know how I know that love is none of these things? It's because God is love, and He is none of these things. And so this genuinely, what would real, true love, okay, if that's stating it negatively, well, then what would it look like positively? Well, maybe, just maybe, we get the answer to that over in 1 Corinthians 13. You know this chapter, right? It's read at weddings and all that jazz. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, right? We talked about that just a moment ago. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. There are some translations which include in here, as far as it's not irritable or resentful, it thinks no evil. I think that's the New King James. Another translation says it does not keep record of wrongdoing. That's what resentment is, isn't it? You keep track of, well, look at, I still can't believe that, you just can't get over it, right? I still can't believe they did that to me, right? Or didn't do something to me. Love keeps no record of wrongdoing. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails or ends. It's why love is the greatest of these three. Faith, hope, and love, right? Faith is the greatest because it never fails. It never ends. So what do you see there? Well, certainly you see patience, right? Love is patient. It takes a lot of patience for us to love one another as we ought. You see kindness in there, don't you? Well, it's kind. Love is kind. You see generosity. Does not envy. So it is generous. It's not jealous. but rather it's generous. You see humility, don't you? Humility doesn't boast. It's not puffed up. That's something that the Corinthians struggled with, by the way, was being puffed up. Again and again, Paul uses that phrase, puffed up, throughout 1 Corinthians. But here it is, humility. You see courtesy, don't you? It is not rude, or as the old King James put it, doth not behave itself unseemly. It's not rude, it's courteous. Even when others aren't courteous to you, right? Even when others are rude to you, if you're going to demonstrate true Christian love, you do your best to be courteous to them. It does not seek its own. That's unselfishness, isn't it? Unselfishness is not easily provoked or irritable. It's not irritable. That's a good temper. You know, people today talk about having a short fuse and that sort of thing as though it's just like a minor character flaw. But according to Scripture, that's a big deal. To be good-tempered, good-natured. Nothing is further from love than to have a short fuse and to fly off the handle whenever there's something that's disagreeable to you. It is not resentful, or, again, it can be translated a couple different ways. It does not keep record of wrongdoing. It thinks no evil. We'll call that guilelessness. There's no guile. There's no evil behind it. And then there's sincerity. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Yeah, that's what love is. That's if we would truly have this sincere brotherly love, this unhypocritical brotherly love, if it would properly demonstrate genuine, real love, look no further than what Paul writes there. In 1 Corinthians 13. You know, there were a lot of ancients, a lot of guys who were writing treatises on love, who were either contemporary or even before Paul came on the scene. 1 Corinthians 13 surpasses them all. Yeah, so let love be genuine. That's Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Don't allow yourself to become this caricature of what an American Christian should be. Don't allow yourself to be squeezed into the mold of some slap-happy, glad-handing, backslapper, uber-goober, right? Syrupy sweet and all that. Look, if you have that personality, well and good, brother. Well and good, but the majority of us, we don't. We don't have that personality. We don't have that temperament. At least maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but no, can we just, let's just be real with each other, right? Be genuine. Love each other from a pure heart without all the fake stuff behind it. Hey, what do I have to do to get Christ into you, right? Like some kind of used car salesman who's hucking the gospel or something. It's not real love. That's a caricature of what a Christian should be. Today in church history, Anselm defended himself at Rockingham. Anselm, he's one of these guys. He's the guy who came up with the ontological argument for the existence of God. Smart, smart cat. And when Lanfranc died, he was the Bishop of Canterbury. He died in 1089. Well, then it came time for King William II of England to name another bishop as the archbishop. Well, he dragged his feet for 4 years, kept the post vacant, but then finally he got sick, and so maybe he kind of got a little scared, you know, like God saying, hey, would you pull the trigger on this already? And so he nominated one of Europe's most noted scholars for the archbishopric of Canterbury. That's Anselm. And now the king, he'd seized some property from the church, and so one of the requests made by Anselm was give it back. He also wanted King William II to recognize Urban II as pope, because there had been a schism between Urban and Clement III that had kind of divided Europe. And Anselm also wanted King William to acknowledge Anselm's supremacy when it came to spiritual counsel. And King William II was like, well, I'll give you some land back, but as far as this other stuff, if that's what you think, you've got another think coming. Well, one of the things that the bishops had to do when they were given a new assignment, they had to get a pallium, which is a vestment for worship, and a certain garment that the bishop would wear. And so Anselm wanted to go to Rome and get one from Urban II. And William was like, hold it, time out, brah. No way, because you don't get to decide whether or not I acknowledge Urban II or Clement III as pope. It's not your decision to choose who England is going to recognize as pope. And so you might as well try to take the crown from me. And Anselm was like, all right, brah, you want to go down like this? Fine. And so he's like, I want a council. We're going to resolve this issue. And the king's like, okay, you want a council? You got a council. And so on February 25th of 1095, the council met in Rockingham. And Anselm told all the assembled bishops, he said, you know that even before I became the archbishop, I pledged allegiance to Urban. And at no time, you guys never said anything about it. You didn't call me out and say, you know, we're not really officially recognized. No, nobody had a problem with me. And the king, he's like, no. And I renounce Anselm as archbishop. And all you bishops better do the same, or else. Well, the clergy, they were frightened, and they complied, tripping over themselves, as it were, trying to say, yeah, you're right, you're a good king, you know. But the nobles were like, uh-uh. And what happened was the council ended up deadlocked, and Anselm remained the highest official in the English church. Now, sometime later, William, he did, through back channels, eventually get a pallium from Urban. That's the king. He got it from Urban. And he tried to use that to get Anselm to accept it from his hand. But Anselm knew that if he did that, it would be giving the king authority over the English church. And he said, no way. I ain't doing that. They eventually got to a point where William finally laid the pallium on the altar in the church. And Anselm, he took it to himself, and that showed his authority came from the church, not from the king. But it was on this day, 921 years ago, that this struggle took place in the English church.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from a
Is America going down? Is America going down? Is it going to fall under the judgment of God, in other words? Listen, there's no direct revelation from God to America saying, you're toast. Nevertheless, there are principles in Scripture by which we can navigate the tumultuous sea of current events, and I believe it's an indicator of how God operates in time with nations. Again and again, he's come in judgment on nations in the past. You see this throughout Scripture, whether it's Babylon, Assyria, even the Medo-Persian Empire, Rome, Jerusalem, his own people. He's regularly come in judgment in time. And usually there's language that accompanies it to the effect of it's going to be a day of clouds, a day of darkness, a day of judgment, and those sorts of things. Well, there may be a day of clouds in the future of America because we are loosing ourselves more and more from the moors of the safe shore of sanity, which is virtue rooted in faith, that is, the reliance upon and trust in God and Christ Jesus the Lord, indeed the Savior of our souls. We have freedom in this country, right? It's God-given. It's God-given. We believe that. It's written into our founding documents, for crying out loud. But as social critic Oz Guinness reminds us in one of his recent books, and the title of which escapes me, but he says, liberty requires restraint, but the only restraint consistent with liberty is self-restraint. Or, to say it another way, liberty requires virtue. Liberty, freedom. The freedoms that we enjoy, they require virtue. We must be a virtuous people if we would be a free people. But whence comes virtue, right? Where does virtue come from? Well, we know that 2 Peter 1 verse 5 tells us to add to our faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, etc., right? Add to your faith virtue. Therefore, without faith, and again, this is not just some mental assent, some nebulous mental assent that, oh yeah, I suppose I believe there's a God. But this is firm reliance upon and trust in God and Christ the Lord. And without faith, we cannot have virtue. Without virtue, well, it's only a matter of time before we're without liberty. See, that's what it means for America to go under. It means the extinguishing of liberty. It means for our beacon of freedom to go out. And that's important to a lot of people. But what's more important is when God removes his lampstand. When Christ does that in judgment, even upon his church. It is only through the church that this faith will come. True faith. Not just faith in faith, but true faith in Christ. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast update. I'll blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, now Ephesians, all there, all available, all free. For you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. You'll never be more to click away from an episode of the podcast. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there as well to help you in the daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.